The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to Psalm 51, resuming at verse 5. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, enabling us to have that opportunity to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, to make sure we're prepared to perceive and learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for everything that you have provided for us in time as well as in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 51:5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This refers to the old sin nature. David's mother was married to David's father. So this is not a case of any type of extramarital sex, or she was a pregnant teenage mother or whatever it is. The sin part refers to the fact that all of us are born with an old sin nature. And David is no exception. The only person that was born without an old sin nature was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because his 23 chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit. And we know that the sin nature passes down through Adam. The scripture says, "In Adam all die." And that's what that means. Adam, our great-grandfather, was the one that sinned intentionally. Therefore, the sin nature is passed down in copulation through Adam. And unless you're something special, you had a father that was involved in your process of how you had biological life created. God set up the process, but of course that involved a male with 23 chromosomes. So even if theoretically you're a test tube baby, you're still getting a male with 23 chromosomes somewhere. So whether your womb is a test tube or whether your womb is a real womb, it really doesn't matter. But when the fetus is formed and it emerges and it's viable, it can hold the soul. God imputes the soul. That's called, well, he doesn't impute the soul. Strictly speaking, the scripture says he imputes the breath of life. And that's the nepshama. You could say that the soul, you might have a format soul that's created to hold the nepshama. But again, that's beyond our understanding. The soul, though, is immaterial. It's real, but immaterial. The body, of course, you can take a hammer and hit your finger. It's real, and it's material. The soul is where is what Christ died to save. He didn't die to save this body. We will have a new body called a resurrection body, which is as far away from the east to the west as what this thing is right here. The resurrection body is indestructible. It can go vertical. It can go horizontal. It can go up, down, left, right. It can do all sorts of amazing things. It can walk right through doors. You don't even have to open a door. And our soul will be encased in that at some time in the future. So, David recognizes this point, and it's a point of doctrine in the Word of God, that he has an old sin nature. Why bring it up now? Well, because he's been doing a lot of sinning. And we've studied the categories of what he did. He had sex with Bathsheba, a woman not his wife. He murdered Uri the Hittite, a brave and courageous captain in his army, who was married to Bathsheba. He also was responsible for the murder of many other soldiers that he ordered into a horrible attack to get Uri killed. And so all those people were killed as well. So he is indicating that his old sin nature, and is represented by this diamond, he's got one, you've got one, we all have one. And when he gives in to the temptation, because this is a source of temptation, then you're going to be out of fellowship and you need to rebound as a believer. You can't lose your salvation, but you can get out of fellowship. Now, in the Old Testament, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Their faith rest technique was their fellowship relationship with God. We're not in that dispensation. We are in a special dispensation that's far beyond what they had. We are a royal family of God. We represent ourselves before God. They had a whole system of priests and rituals. We don't have that. You represent yourself before God. You go directly to the throne of God, and you confess any known sins, and you're put back in fellowship. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and that's what you're commanded to do. It's a supernatural way of life. It's a spiritual way of life. So their quote-unquote spiritual way of life, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. But they did have a faith rest technique. That was their key to a relationship with their Creator. We studied this in Hebrews chapter 11. You can get that tape and review Hebrews chapter 11, which gives you a roster of great believers, and all of them, their spiritual life is based on the faith rest technique. They have a claim of God. They embrace that promise by God. So David is talking about the old sin nature that he has, and he recognizes that he was born in sin. And this refers to the fact that his biological being was infected with the virus of the old sin nature passed down through copulation by the man. And of course, Christ didn't have a man. His biological body, he had 23 chromosomes from Mary, and he had 23 chromosomes that were pure, provided by God the Holy Spirit. So the sin nature is passed down to the genetic code of the male. That's how it's passed on. And of course, we all have a sin nature. We all are tempted to sin, but you make the decision in your volition. I will give in to the temptation or I won't. When you do give in to the temptation, whatever the sin is, if it's murder, it's murder. If it's murder, you can expect also, if you're caught, to be executed by the justice system. So you're executed. You're going to have a few years. With our appellate system, you'll have about 10 to 15 years to contemplate and grow in grace and reach spiritual maturity before they execute you. So that's the good news about our appellate system. It's not very swift. In the Old Testament, their appellate system was pretty quick. You're going to have 10 years to contemplate your status, your spiritual status. Oh, a believer can never murder. Yeah, they can. Absolutely, they can. So we already know a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do, and generally they can do a lot worse. But when you do sin, realize that you're tempted by the old sin nature. And again, in the military, you've got to realize what your enemy is. Your enemy is you. And you have this old sin nature. You're going to receive temptations. Being tempted is not a sin. So you can fill in the blank. I'm tempted to do something. I'm tempted to gossip. Really want to do it? Well, just don't do it. I'm tempted to do this. Just don't do it. So being tempted is not a sin, but giving in to the temptation is a sin. And we studied this in great detail in 1 John. I would recommend that tape to you as well, because John talks about the fact that when you're in fellowship, it's impossible to sin. That's true. But when you say that I will do that sin, when you're tempted, at that second you're out of fellowship, and the next second that follows, you're going to do the sin. Because all these overt sins are accompanied with a mental attitude sin first. Overt sin is just a manifestation. It takes a while to get your gun and pull it up and shoot somebody and murder them. You murder them first in your brain, which is a mental attitude sin, and then you carry out the crime. So, this is not a study of harmartology. Harmartology is a fancy theological word. It comes from the Greek word harmartia, which means sin. We have the doctrine of sin in your handout. Then he says, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. That's your soul. That's what God wants you to do. That's what he wants me to do. That's what he wants all of us to do. Take Bible doctrine into your soul. That's your innermost being. What is truth? Truth is a synonym for Bible doctrine. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Well, God provides wisdom. He provides wisdom. If you make positive decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine, you will become wise. And you can apply doctrine to reality. You'll know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. That's what wisdom is all about. It's simply the application of doctrine to reality. That's what makes a wise person. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop. We studied already that hyssop is a mint type of a leaf. And they'd use this in their ritual provisions in the Old Testament. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Yeah, you whiter than snow, what does that mean? God blots out every sin you have done. Christ died on the cross for those sins that you've already done. So when you rebound, the issue is only getting back in fellowship. It's not trying to get saved again or rededicate your life, brother, and I want to rededicate my life to whatever it is. It's a bunch of nonsense. And when you rebound, you are whiter than snow. God forgets it. Now, the discipline might still remain, but the discipline is for your blessing now. So it's a win-win situation, because you can't grow without discipline, without testing. We'll just use the word testing because people get gun-shy when they hear the word discipline. I don't want that word. Well, how about the word testing? You're going to be tested. The Bible doctrine will be tested, and therefore that's how you grow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The ear gate, that's That's the primary way you receive Bible doctrine. It's not through the eye gate of reading stuff. The primary way you're going to get it is through the ear gate, through listening. Hear, hear, hear. Lend me an ear. Open your ears. Now, suppose you're deaf. Can you reach maturity? Yeah. You can do it through the eye gate. Read the material, or Braille, or whatever it is. If you're blind, you can do Braille. If you're positive, there's nothing that's going to keep the positive believer from reaching maturity. God has made provision for whatever handicaps that person has. Just the way it is. And if the provisions aren't there, then that tells you something. That tells you that this person is on negative signals. And it doesn't matter whether they had the best hearing in the world, the best sight in the world, the best whatever in the world. It wouldn't matter. They would not respond to the Bible doctrine. They don't want it. So it's never an issue. If you're positive in your soul, you will get it. Somehow, somewhere. If you're in the deepest, darkest part of Iran or Saudi Arabia, where they will kill you if Christianity is preached, you will get it. There'll be an old Bible somewhere that's written in Farsi, and you'll get a hold of it, and you'll read it, and you'll be saved. Or there'll be some old lady that will pull you off to the corner and give you the gospel. It'll happen, because that's God the Holy Spirit's job. And he knew all about your circumstances a long, long time ago. And he's made provisions to get you that information. And if you're a believer that's positive towards doctrine, he'll give you the teacher. Has to. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. And don't try to say, well, why did he do it before? Why didn't he do it when I was 10? That's God's timing is perfect. He knows the exact right timing. And he's not going to shortchange you. Because if you're here now, you can be a mature believer. Absolutely. So the past is gone. The future is yet to be written. Although God knows what the future is already written. Well, what's the point of it all? You don't know. I don't know. We are creatures with free will. The fact that God knows what's going to happen to you doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just knows what's going to happen. He's God. Of course he knows what's going to happen. And knowing what's going to happen, he made provisions. Even when you fall on your face, like David, he made provisions. He knew David was going to screw up, but he still kept David alive. And he knew David would turn back positive. So he made provisions to get David back on the railroad track, back on the camel trail. They didn't have railroads back then. Back on the caravan trail to reach spiritual maturity. And he turned cursing into blessing. The cursing of the divine discipline was converted into suffering for blessing. And it's a wonderful, very comforting thing to know that God knew about your screw-ups, my screw-ups, and yet we got it made. Because he made provisions to even turn our screw-ups into great, fantastic blessings. Now, I agree with you. It's better not to reach maturity through the school of hard knocks. That's the tough way to go. Go by observing how other people live their lives. And that's a much easier way to learn. Just learn by being positive. But you can learn by going through the school of hard knocks as well. David went through the school of hard knocks with Operation Bathsheba, no question about it. Because right here he says, in the rest of verse 8, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The bones which you have broken, that's divine discipline. God lowered the boom on David. Why? Because David's a candidate for divine discipline. Why? Because he knew a lot of Bible doctrine. He turned his back on it. He despised Bible doctrine. Remember, it says you should desire the truth, but he despised it. Yeah, I don't want that stuff. Don't want it. So he got divine discipline, and it broke his bones. We studied in Psalm 32 his physical ailments. A lot of it's mentally self-induced, but a lot of it was God doing it to him. A lot of physical ailments, a lot of mental ailments, a lot of psychosis, a lot of paranoia. They're coming to get me. They're coming to get me. All sorts of weird stuff. Because when you don't let Bible doctrine circulate and apply it to reality, you'll crack up. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is repetition, obviously, because that's exactly what God does. He's already done it. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, this is a prayer that you will use your omnipotence, your omniscience, to push me forward to maturity. Challenge me to reach maturity. I used to say this prayer when I was younger. Keep me alive long enough till I can reach maturity. He'll answer that prayer. Whatever you got to do, do it. If it means I got to be, you know, lose all my money or whatever it is, do it. If it means I got to get, you know, this or that or the other thing, relationships cut off, cut them off for me, because I'm not smart enough to know when to cut these people off. You cut them off. You direct my path. That's a wonderful prayer. And we should all pray that. And God will answer that prayer. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew the steadfast spirit. You've got to be steadfast. There's no substitute for just moving forward day by day. Remember Isaiah said, here a little bit, there a little bit. Here a little bit, there a little bit. You can't take all this stuff in one day or one week and reach maturity. Impossible. Now, you can do the fire hose treatment on yourself and take in, well, I'm going to listen to 3 tapes a day. You can do that. And sometimes you might have to do a crash course to do stuff. But basically, it's a steady approach. It's a day by day. That's why we use the word walking. It's a lifestyle. I'm walking forward. I'm moving forward. I'm advancing, advancing, advancing. I'm advancing to the high ground, to the objective of spiritual maturity. And that's what you do. That's what we all do. You step back 2 steps, you go forward 3 steps. Step back 5 steps, that's sin. And step forward 2 steps. But always keep it on the positive motion. Always keep short accounts. As Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. You won't get the divine discipline if you keep very short accounts. So when you commit a sin, don't let it fester, man. Don't let that pus build up on your scars. Just confess it and move on. You're white as the snow. Scars gone. Keep moving. And don't look behind you and start worrying about this sin and that sin and God will never forgive me. If you know anything about the cross, he already died on the cross for that sin. It's gone. He died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. The ones you haven't even done yet, he died for. So, relax. And we have here, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Well, that's a good prayer to say. That's divine discipline. Don't give me the divine discipline. Keep me alive. Don't give up on me. And God will never give up on you. You will give up on you. God won't. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, you can't say this prayer, as we studied this morning. Only David could say it. And a few other people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament dispensation, no one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That's part of the mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrine says that every believer at the second salvation is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, when the church age first started, they had the spectacular demonstration of this with a little fire on top of people's heads and stuff like that. After that, you're not going to get a little fire on top of your head unless you're freebasing cocaine and it lights up on top of your hair. It's not going to happen. You don't feel the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate. But it's real. Why is it real? Because the Bible says it's real. What's the benefits of the Holy Spirit indwelling you? We studied this in the past. One thing the Holy Spirit does is he makes a dwelling place for the Shekinah glory, which is Jesus Christ himself. Holy Spirit also regenerates a human spirit. He did that in the Old Testament, does it in the New Testament. It's also a guarantee of your royal family position. It also is this new spiritual, supernatural life where you can be filled with the Spirit. No one in the Old Testament was ever commanded to be filled with the Spirit or indwelt with the Spirit, ever. No one in the New Testament is commanded to be indwelt with the Spirit because that happens automatically at salvation. It's called the baptism of the Spirit, and that's a dry baptism. The word baptism means to identify one thing with something else. In fact, there are 7 baptisms in the Bible, 4 dry, 3 wet. The dry baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It means he identifies you. He seals you. You're now in, and you can never get out. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would endue people, not indwell, endue or empower is the Hebrew word. The disciples, when Christ was on the earth, none of them were indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Christ told them, pray that the Holy Spirit will come and rest on you. Not in you, on you. They're in the Old Testament dispensation to give you special abilities. None of them took him up on it. None of them. So before he ascended into heaven, he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit to carry them through those 10 days until the church age started. They weren't indwelt with it, but they were Old Testament. That's the Old Testament dispensation. So David was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit to do certain tasks. He was a prophet. And he realized that that can be taken away from me. Samson was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was on him, he did fantastic feats of strength. When it was off him, he couldn't do anything. You know, I'm sure he was a very muscular body, but you're not killing, you know, thousands of people with a muscular body. So it's not going to happen. But when he prayed to have the Holy Spirit restored, he pulled down those temples, those pillars, and killed a lot of the infidels. the unbelievers. So, David can make this prayer. You can't make this prayer. So, we're not in that dispensation. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The word salvation here means it's the word salvation, depending on the context, either means salvation in terms of being saved or salvation in terms of being delivered from point A to point B. Obviously, David's been saved a long time. Had nothing to do with him being saved. It's his deliverance, because that's what the word sozo means, deliverance in the Greek. So deliver for what? Well, for salvation, what the gospel's heard, you're delivered from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And then once you're a believer, you're going to be delivered from the power of Satan's thinking, the cosmic system, into the divine system. And you learn Bible doctrine. So restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain with me a willing spirit. Sustain with me the willing spirit, of course, is the concept that he wants to be positive. A willing spirit, positive to doctrine. Challenge me to be positive. That's a legitimate prayer. Because I'm kind of weak-minded. A lot of times I want to do it, but I don't do it. Challenge me to do it anyway, Father. He'll find a way to challenge you. You'd be surprised. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Sinners converted to you, this refers to the unbeliever. David gave the gospel message many times, many times. He was a prophet. And I will teach transgressors your ways. Yeah, this applies, of course, to believers that have no knowledge of Bible doctrine. You're going to teach them their ways. You can't teach an unbeliever Bible doctrine. You can teach a believer Bible doctrine. And when they're transgressing, what are they transgressing? Oh, they're not following Bible doctrine. So David said, look, I want to do these two missions. And of course, in the church age, all of us are in full-time Christian service. You are in full-time Christian service. And what's your audience? I don't know. If you work in a hospital, your hospital is co-workers at the hospital. If you're a student, it's other students. If you're this, it's that. It's whatever. You have an audience. Maybe you have a multi-audience. You have friends. You have family members. Your audience is everywhere. You're in full-time Christian service all the time. And you're commanded to witness. So if you're an introvert, well, God will bring some idiot introvert over towards you so you can give him the gospel. God doesn't need your help, by the way. But you're commanded to witness for the Lord. Now, if you don't know Bible doctrine, please don't say anything. You just muddy up the water. Wait till you understand the basic concepts of the doctrine of salvation. By faith alone and Christ alone. And then God will open the door and you'll have someone to witness to. But we're all commanded, because we all have it. And also, we all have the Holy Spirit gives us all a spiritual gift. And those gifts vary. And how do you know what your spiritual gift is? It's not necessary for you to know what it is. In fact, you may never know what your spiritual gift is, but it becomes activated as you learn Bible doctrine. And when they roll back the tape at the judgment seat of Christ, oh, that was my spiritual gift. Let's say it's a gift of helps. You help this person, you help that person, whatever. That was your spiritual gift. If you're a multi-billionaire, you might have the special gift of giving. You know? And therefore, you will use that spiritual gift. The only spiritual gift you really got to identify, and this is for males only, is the gift of a communicator. You got to say, well, do I have that gift? Because it's either a door or it's a trap door. One or the other. And if you can't figure out if you have the gift, well, just keep studying Bible doctrine. It'll dawn on you and God will open up the door at some point. Or he won't. But the solution to all these questions about what's my spiritual gift is just keep studying Bible doctrine. And God will open that door to you as to what that gift is. I know that you don't have these supernatural, temporary spiritual gifts like tongues. If you think you have the gift of tongues, we need to call the little people in the little white jackets and haul you off somewhere. Or if you think you've got the gift where I can bop somebody in the head and heal them, you're an idiot. Those gifts are gone. They were temporary gifts in the early church age to announce the opening, the grand opening of the church. Once we have the completed canon of Scripture, it's all gone. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. So don't be deceived by these idiots out there in Christendom that try to sell you a bill of goods, that they have these special gifts. And God's speaking to my heart. No. Sorry. We always question people, what do you mean he's speaking to your heart? Is he talking to you? Some of the nuts will say, yeah, he talked to me. Or they'll say, well, I just open up the Bible and I put my finger on a verse. And that's what God wants me to do. Really, let's try that. Because you did not carry it the first. Okay, great spiritual verse. Or, I got up the mountain. Another great spiritual verse. These people are idiots. And yet, people fall for it all the time. And when all else fails, just get out the guitar and the trampoline. The trampoline? No, the tambourine. And just sing your fool head off. And many of them can't even sing. They're just, you sit next to some of them in church, it's like, it's so bad. Please. Caterwauls. I'm singing for Jesus. It's just silliness. Even anybody with an ounce of common sense, you've got to look around and say, who are these people? But apparently, nobody does. So, God doesn't need you to sing. He doesn't. The highest form of worship is studying Bible doctrine. There is no higher form of worship. The second highest form of worship, of course, is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. But you can't do the Lord's Supper properly unless you know the doctrine. Otherwise, it's just a ritual. If you don't know what the ritual stands for, it's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Okay. So, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God, the God of my salvation. This is a trend in David's sin nature. He liked to kill people. Or he was indifferent when people died. Because he killed a lot of people. His biggest score, of course, when he tried to number the people of Israel. Thousands dropped dead because of his sin. Thousands. He didn't care. So he realizes that he doesn't really have this compassion towards his fellow man that he should have in terms of murder. He murdered a lot of people. As a believer, he murdered a lot of people. And yet God said, David, you're a mature believer, the apple of my eye. How can that be? Because he rebounded. Now, I don't encourage you to go out and murder. But David is an illustration. He's the worst believer in terms of sin that the Bible has. He might be the worst believer that ever lived in terms of racking up sin, overt sin. And yet, he's a mature believer. Absolutely. How can that be? Well, we could solve that riddle real easy, right? It's the first word of Psalm 51. Be gracious to me. It's the grace of God. He was saved by grace and he lived by grace. He realized he had a horrendous raging sin nature, which he succumbed to. And a lot of people got injured because of his sin nature. But he said, hey, I've screwed up again. There was a movie called The Water Boy. There's one guy in the thing, he says, oh no, we suck again. I forget that was, and their football team was losing. Same thing with us. Oh no, I screwed up again. Well, his screw-ups might be more spectacular and flamboyant than yours, but are you better than David? Nope. You are both rotten. And that includes me. So the fact that you don't do what David did, please don't get up on your high horse. God loves David with a maximum love. And David returned love to God through Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine. At the end of his life, he got there at the highest levels of maturity you could achieve in the Old Testament. He had a rough road, a lot of rocks when he's plowing the field, and did a lot of things. But if David could do it, can you do it? Of course. And that's why I love the Bible. It's got stories of just horrible people. He was like, wow. And the disciples, morons. If they can do it, I know you can do it. I know I can do it. Nobody's that stupid. You'd have to search the entire... Well, I guess if you went up north, we have an election year coming up, you might find some of them. But very few people are really that stupid. But there you go. So if they could do it, you can do it. So we have here verse 14, he says, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Righteousness is the key to everything. You're saved because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second of salvation, and that never leaves. You advance to maturity because God looks into your soul and says, I see myself. And he rewards. God's not a hypocrite. God can only be attracted to God. The reason you're saved is because you have this righteousness in your soul. And when God looks into your soul and sees his mind, Bible doctrine, very attractive. And therefore, there's an affinity between what's in your soul and God himself. And he blesses you beyond your imagination. Beyond your imagination. In time and eternity. And you actually start to develop some gratitude for what God has done for you. once you really realize what a hole you're in and what a blank hole you are, you'll start having gratitude towards God and you'll understand grace. You'll understand grace. It's all about the grace of God. So he says, O Lord, open my lips, then my mouth may declare your praise. Opening the lips, of course, he realizes he has an obligation, as you do, to witness for the Lord. Now, your witness can be the life. Your witness can be giving somebody the gospel. You might have a special gift for advertising and going out there and dragging people into Bible class. I don't know. That's not my forte. Might be your forte. Whatever your gift is, it'll come to you. You might have a gift for working, you know, in the soup kitchens and doing peanut butter sandwiches. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with helping people and doing do-gooder things. Just make sure you're in fellowship and don't kid yourself. You don't advance spiritually because you're a nice person and you're helping the old folks at the old folks' home. But some people have gone the other way. They hear me talk, say, well, I'm not going to go to the old folks' home. I'm going to give up volunteering. No, don't give up volunteering. If that's your forte, do it. But just be filled with the Holy Spirit. And don't kid yourself. You're not being blessed because you're helping old folks or making peanut butter sandwiches. You're blessed because you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and you're learning Bible doctrine. And that's your, that might be your area of being a witness in the world. So no man lives in an island. You don't shut yourself in the closet and contemplate your belly button. Live a normal life. I just don't happen to be called to go out and rub elbows at soup kitchens. Maybe you do. So have at it. If that's your calling. And so he says, that my mouth may declare your praise. All of us. Our mouth is the window to the soul. Your window to your soul is not the eyes, it's the mouth. Listen to what people say. That tells you what's in their soul. And if they're full of gossip and vituperation and bitterness and maligning, don't hang around those people. It's too short. They're just exhibiting to you a very ugly soul, that they have no Bible doctrine at all. So if you want to listen, if you want to know what somebody's like, just listen to their conversation. See what's coming out of their mouth. Are they coming out with bizarre anti-establishment principles? Or do they line up with the establishment principles of capitalism, family, patriotism, and those types of things? That's the type of folks I like to hang around, believers and unbelievers. Because unbelievers can be very patriotic, very oriented to the family, very much capitalist. I enjoy being around them. And I give them the gospel when the chance opens, and I'd love for them to be believers. And, of course, you really get a twofer when you got a believer that understands those principles. Then it's just wonderful. They're very relaxed. They don't fall apart. They understand grace. They have no illusions about themselves. Legalists have great illusions about how good they are. A relaxed believer, we know what we are. We know that everything depends on God. Everything depends on God. And we don't have to parrot it around like a little bird and tell people all the time, well, if the Lord's willing, I'm going to do that. And God's timing is perfect, brother. Yeah, we got all that. They're just exhibiting to you that they don't understand grace. They're trying to psych themselves up into the fact that God is on my side. He's already on your side. You don't need to make a dummy out of yourself with legalistic little parroted phrases, and you've seen them all. Brother this, sister that. Lord willing, it's just, they're unnecessary, and they're aggravating. But as a mature believer, when people do that, you've got to be patient with them, you know? Just smile. Don't call them an idiot. Just smile. Yes, brother. Hey, here's a book from Colonel Thieme. Who's Colonel Thieme? Read this stuff. Start exposing them to Bible doctrine. It'll dawn on them in a while. It might take a couple of years. But you're not going to reform these people. It's not your job to try to reform their lifestyle. You just got to be tolerant with them. And that's one of the things that's hard for a mature believer. One of the temptations for a mature believer is intolerance. You know, I have no tolerance for these people. They're idiots. Well, you got to have tolerance for them. Because you were an idiot at one time. And if you think you're no longer an idiot, well, you're still an idiot. Okay. So he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. God doesn't care about the rituals. In the Old Testament, they had lots of rituals. He cares about the mind set that's associated with the rituals. Do you understand what it stands for? Do you understand what the instruments stand for in the Holy of Holies? Do you understand what the candelabra is all about? Do you understand what the Yom Kippur means? Do you understand what the copper and the brass means as opposed to the silver? and the gold. Well, what about the angels painted on the tent covering? What does that mean? Do you understand all these things? And of course, most people, no. But they just do the rituals. Unfortunately, the priest forgot or ignored what it stood for, and they didn't teach it. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. David said, look, I'm positive, man. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The burnt offerings primarily represented the work of Christ. He was sacrificed for us, and that's what the sacrificial animals always meant. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Animal would be one that's not harmful to humans. You didn't sacrifice lions. You didn't sacrifice bears. You didn't sacrifice animals that were harmful to humans, crocodiles. You sacrificed animals that were not harmful to humans. What's a goat going to do to you, folks? What's a lamb going to do to you? What's a cow going to do to you? Oh my golly, the cow. What's a turtle dove going to do to you? Nothing. These animals don't deserve to die. Christ didn't deserve to die. They're harmless. And of course, the animal had to be without spot and without blemish, which represented his perfection in his humanity. So, God wants the mental attitude. God's after the soul. He's after the heart. He's after the innermost being from verse 6 of Psalm 51. Then he says 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What does that mean? You'll walk around these people once in a while and they don't even use the personal pronoun. I can't use the word I because it's arrogance. Thou or thee. And their eyes are always looking down at the ground. Like, oh, shucks, I don't deserve anything. I'm being humble. And they have their shoulders kind of slouched down. And I can't say anything, you know, that's too ambitious or too dogmatic or people won't think I'm humble. Well, you know what I think of those people. God says this, I make war against the arrogant, but to the humble believer, I will give grace. New Testament. He makes war against the arrogant believer. What's the arrogant believer? That's the one that's negative to Bible doctrine. They don't want to learn. They already know it all. Why do I need to learn? I'll just read this for myself. Etc. They're not humble. And without humility, you're not teachable. Without humility, you're unteachable. Can't tell them anything. You ever been around those people? Wait till you get a teenager. Try to teach them something. I know all this stuff already. You can't teach me. Really? So if you're going to learn anything in life, you've got to have humility. Without humility, you're unteachable. So this is what this means. A broken and a contrite heart just means that you recognize the chain of command. The chain of command is God. And of course, in this dispensation, it's God to the pastor teacher to you. That's the way it is. Oh, I don't like that. You can not like it all you want, but you will not grow to spiritual maturity without finding a pastor teacher. Can't do it. That's the system that God set it up. I didn't set it up. He set it up. And we studied the doctrine of pastor-teacher before. Well, the same concept in the Old Testament. Somebody had to teach these people. Somebody with the gift of prophet. Somebody that was a priest had to teach them. That's just the way it is. And those few people that were selected, they had the gift, and they prepared themselves for the gift, and then they presented the information. But if you're an arrogant person, you're not going to listen to anybody. In fact, most churches cater to arrogance. They stroke people, and they're arrogant people. They go to church to be with other nice people. They go to church as a dating system. And there are some lookers that go to church. I mean, you know, let's be honest. I used to go to church to see if there's any good-looking women there. Why not? You can go to church or go to a bar. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with saying, I'm going to go to church to see if there's any hotties in church. But that's not your primary purpose. Your primary purpose is to learn Bible doctrine. You can't scam God. But if that's your secondary purpose, just say, well, that's a kind of a secondary purpose I got going on here. That's fine. You know, don't sell yourself. Oh, I'd never do that. Okay. But God knows what's going on. And God will drop that person in your lap if it's your time, and his timing is perfect. So he says, you're not pleased with these burnt offering sacrifices, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God makes war against the arrogant. You want to have God make war against you? Be arrogant. That's called divine discipline. But he gives greater grace to the humble. The humble is someone that's teachable, that wants to learn Bible doctrine and some positive signals. That's all that means. This is a New Testament concept and an Old Testament concept. But most churches, as I indicated, they just want to stroke people. They won't even if they know accurate Bible doctrine, they won't teach it. If they knew the doctrine about when life begins, they won't teach it. What would happen, do you think, if I went to a big Baptist church of 15,000 people and gave them the doctrine about when human life begins? How long would I last? 2/3 of the congregation want to tar and feather me. How dare you say that? And they'd never come back again. And which means they wouldn't give donations to the church, which means I don't get a salary, etc., etc., etc. Though those pastors that know this doctrine, they won't teach it because it'll offend all the little old ladies in tennis shoes. And they'll vote you out and you're gone. And I don't have this big congregation anymore. They know the doctrine of eternal security. I can't tell the young people that. You can't lose your salvation because they'll go out and fornicate. We can't have that. So I just won't tell them. And on and on and on. They won't tell them about rebound because that's too easy. You got to do the 10% scam. You got to count your beads. You got to do this. You got to do that. Even if they know it. Now, grant you, most of them don't know these doctrines. But I know some that know it and won't teach it. I've run across those people. They won't teach it. Because, oh, our congregation's just not that sophisticated. They can't handle that stuff. Maybe one of these days I'll get to it. That's not what the Word of God tells you to do. It tells you to go line by line. And if they don't like it, they can pack their little bags and leave. If they don't like it, they can fire you. And God will find you another place to teach if it's in the cards. And if not, oh, well, it's not in the cards. Go be a plumber. Go do something else. Flip hamburgers. But God is perfectly capable of sustaining any pastor teacher that puts out the truth. Their job is to put out the truth. A, if they don't know the truth, they can't do it. And B, if they know it, wow. Can you imagine the divine discipline if you know the truth and you won't say it? Woo! Wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because those communicators get double divine discipline. Double the divine discipline. It's like, wow. So, it works both ways. It works both ways. So, 18, by your favor, do good to Zion. What's Zion? Zion was the name of the escarpment that where David built his palace. They've actually uncovered that now. And it came to stand for the entire city of Jerusalem, Zion. But initially, it's just an escarpment, high ground. And if you're the king, you're going to build your palace on the high ground. So you can look down on everybody. You know, you don't want to have people looking down on you. And that's what Zion meant. So it came to stand for Israel. By your favor, do good to Zion. Zion was a client nation to God. Israel was a client nation to God. They had special responsibilities to disseminate the gospel to the unbelievers and to be the recipients and the holders of Bible doctrine as it was developed. Because Bible doctrine grew. Various prophets would get words from the Lord. They'd write it down. They'd keep the text. They'd add more and more and more. Today, there is no more that's going to be added. We have the completed canon of Scripture. But they were the recipients, the repository. And they were charged with keeping the Scripture and maintaining it and moving it forward. It says, build the walls of Jerusalem. Every city in the ancient world needs walls. Not just the physical walls, but God's protection. Because with God's protection, you don't need a wall. Nothing's going to wipe out Jerusalem if they're positive to doctrine. Nothing. We saw that when the Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem in the year... What year was that? I think it's 701 B.C. No, it wasn't 701. It was... The year is escaping me. I wasn't there then. But I have to look it up. Let's just round it off. 1,500 years ago, you got the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem. Isaiah's up on the wall. King Hezekiah is the king at the time. And the next morning when they woke up, over 180,000 Assyrian soldiers laying there dead on the ground. You know, with God, there's a huge wall all the time. Without God, I don't care what your wall is, it's not going to protect you. So this is what this means. It's an idiom. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. What's a righteous sacrifice? You know the meaning behind the ritual. That's all. I know what this ritual stands for. I know the Feast of the Tents, the Tabernacle, stands for the Millennium. I know what the Millennium's going to be. So I know what it means. I know Yom Kippur stands for this, the death of the Messiah. I know these things. And so that's the righteous sacrifice, is there's meaning to these things. That's why I scribble on the board a lot, because I just want to impart information as much as I possibly can. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, I missed that part. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, understand what these sacrifices mean, people. And that's all that David is saying. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We know that everything that we have comes from your hand. Your grace is beyond our comprehension. We ask that you will challenge us, Father, as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen.